Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're doing Romans 15 today. It's the fourth session that we're having on this subject, probably the final one for the series. Robert, Paul's plans in verse 23. Would you start us?
Yes. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have enjoyed your company for a while.
And verse 25?
But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints.
Okay, let's talk about this entire section. You know, before we even get there, did he ever get to Spain?
Nobody knows. I mean, there's this idea that there was a third missionary journey that most people believe is the case because Paul was in prison wondering if he's going to live or die, right?
Yes.
But there's evidence that he was released from prison. And because some of the details of 2 Timothy would give you that idea.
Yes.
So we don't know.
Interesting.
We don't know if Paul ever made to Spain or not. He wanted to because there was a major part of the Mediterranean basin that he hadn't been.
When we closed out the last discussion in the third session on chapter 15, we made a comment about his job was planning churches going to new places.
Right, and that's why he was saying there's no further place for me in these regions. That means no particular opportunity to preach in a major population area where the gospel had not been preached. That's what he meant for no further place for me.
This is sort of a stop along the way to go to Rome, right?
Well, here's the interesting thing. It shows that even as the apostle, he didn't have some revelation about everything that's going to happen in his life in the future.
Isn't that amazing?
And even if you put this together, what we read in Acts.
Yes.
Well, in Acts 20, there was Agabus. There was the idea he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And they were pleading with him not to go. And we know from the rest of Acts, he actually was arrested in Jerusalem.
Yes.
But Paul, here, when he's writing to the Romans, has another scenario in his mind. He's thinking about, he's going to stop it through on the way to Spain, not ending up in Rome for a long time as a prisoner.
Yes.
What it tells me is that we can't expect that God's going to draw out a blueprint for us ahead of time about everything that's going to happen. So if the Apostle Paul doesn't know exactly how his future is going to go, we don't either.
Okay, a two-part thing. First is that we have a lot of people teaching that we can know these things. And part of it, you make a faith statement, you can get there.
Yeah.
Okay. On the other hand, what did Paul rely on?
He relied on God day by day. We have all kinds of hints about the fact that he didn't have it all laid out ahead of time. He didn't have revelations about everywhere he's going to go. He tried to go to Thessalonica, was hindered by Satan. He intended to go to Rome by way of Spain, but he ended up arrested in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And when people told him they believed that's what was going to happen, even by the Holy Spirit, they said that.
Yes.
He says, why are you breaking my heart? I don't hold my life dear to myself.
I'm going.
In Philippians, when Paul was in prison, he wrote Philippians from prison. He's telling them that he doesn't know if he's going to live or die.
Yes.
So if the apostle, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit and had dreams and visions and revelations that none of us have, doesn't know his future, who do we think we are that we know ours?
Isn't that excellent?
We just need to trust God's providence and make our plans. They're not always going to work out.
We should actually find assurance in that, shouldn't we?
Absolutely. I think that the problem is that people believe that they have these personal words from God, these revelations about their own future. God told me I'm going to do this. God told me that if I went to this city, I'm going to build a big church and all these people are going to come and I have a vision for 10,000 people in this church. They have all these grandiose ideas.
Yes.
And they forget that God can work through many things, including what appears to be a failure on our part. God worked through Paul not being able to go to Thessalonica. Why? Because he wrote Thessalonians, because he couldn't go. So now we have it in the Bible. So if Paul doesn't know his future travel plans, but he does know that wherever he goes, he's going to preach the gospel, and that what he wants to do is preach it in major population areas where he hasn't been. Providence is part of how he got where he went.
Excellent. I like that. No, it's really good. Verse 24, he says, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing to be helped on my way there by you.
Is he petitioning something?
It just shows that his warm-heartedness towards them was such that he did this in other places where he wanted to make it sure that he wasn't trying to make himself an elite person that didn't need anybody's help. That's one thing here.
Yes.
And then the other point is that it's possible that he wanted to set up a base of operations there.
Okay.
It was Antioch earlier.
Yes.
Perhaps now, in his mind, Rome will become that because that's closer to a lot of other major population centers where the gospel has been preached.
It's a major step. And Rome is kind of all roads lead to Rome. In the Roman Empire, that was true.
Exactly. So we don't know that that ever happened, but at least in the history we have in the Bible.
We got to bring him up to date now, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. What's he doing?
One of the things that was extremely important to Paul, and you can see that by piecing together biographical and historical information from 2 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians, from Acts, was that this offering that he wanted to take up amongst the Gentile churches to bring to Rome for the poor Christians in Rome was extremely important to him.
Why?
Because I believe that one of the things Paul feared would happen that he did not want to happen was the church to be split into a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch.
Wonderful.
Because if you read Ephesians 2, it says that God's intent is to build a church, one new man, that's both Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
And so, and he doesn't want anybody to think that because he is an apostle to the Gentiles, that somehow the Gentile church has to have its own unique, different, and separate existence from a Jewish church, which is in Jerusalem. So one plan that he thought would help that would be to bring this offering to show the Jewish church in Jerusalem the love that's being extended to them by the Gentiles.
It's kind of a statement of unity, isn't it?
Yes. Plus, one of the big problems he had to fight was Judaizers. And from what we read in Galatians, their base of operation may very well have been from Jerusalem.
Excellent.
He wants to make sure that that one new man, that church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, is a church that's built up of Jews and Gentiles. And not just two different churches that are entirely different.
Outstanding. Verse 26 says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Why is he singling them out?
In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the exemplary character of this gift and some of the people that were giving it. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it says here, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty. In that case, as I was saying, that you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared." So in other words, this was where he'd been getting the gift. So Macedonia, Achaia are also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And then he goes on and talks about the graciousness of the gift in this ministry of giving that was there on what we know as the Greek peninsula.
Okay.
Well, this passage here in Romans 15, 25 and 26 is certainly talking about the same thing that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And there's quite a bit of material in chapter 9. But we know he's talking about these same people because it says here in verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I've sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared." In other words, that the offering would actually happen. And then if we skip down a little bit, so now we set the scene, Macedonia and Achaia, the Greek peninsula.
Yes.
Now it says here, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So in other words, God would enable them to become givers.
Excellent.
Okay, and provide for them. And then he quotes the Old Testament, "He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." you will be enriched in everything, for all liberality, which is through us, is producing thanksgiving to God. So there's two chapters of 2 Corinthians, actually chapter 8 and chapter 9 about this. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned in Galatians, and it's mentioned in Acts 24:17. So I would say this is important.
I think so.
And the reason it's important, as I said earlier, is that this was going to show that the Jerusalem church isn't some distinct entity that's going to go off in its own way, but that there would be unity between the Gentiles and the Jews in the church.
And he's also encouraging that sowing and reaping concept that comes up several times in his writing that you're pointing to.
Yes, and in this case, it was the fact that God had blessed them with an abundance, and the Jerusalem church was very poor.
To underline this even more, he's also talked about the attitude of giving. Let's look at 27.
They were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things.
Well, I'm thinking a little bit about the idea that our attitude in giving ought to be joyful, and I'm catching that here, but there's also a reason for it.
Yeah, now in this case, in this particular offering where the Gentiles are going to give to Jewish Christians, it was to be cheerful, and they should be pleased to do it. They should do it from their heart with joy and freely.
But he had a pretty good reason.
Because had it not been for the Jewish Messiah, and the church began in Acts in Jerusalem, and it spread from there, so that the gospel came to them because of Jewish believers.
Yes.
Wow. So therefore, they were indebted to them because Jewish Messiah, Jewish promises, and Jewish missionaries. So that's how they had the gospel.
Interesting. No compulsion other than moral.
Giving in the New Testament is free. Now, we've spoken elsewhere about this on the radio, but tithing in the sense that it's taught as an obligatory amount in the Old Testament is not taught that way in the New Testament.
You've got some sermons and teachings and papers and everything else on this, don't you?
Exactly. Now, that doesn't mean we're not obliged to give.
Yes.
But what's different is we are to give generously, we're to give regularly, and we're give proportionately, because it says, as the Lord enables. You find all of this in 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
That's enough. Freely give.
Perfect.
However you see fit. But to oblige the church to follow the Old Testament tithing laws would be just as much a transgression that the Judaizers were doing as far as food laws or Sabbath days and things like that. So giving is free, but it's to be generous, joyful, cheerful, which is the case, by the way.
Now he starts talking about his plans, verse 28.
Therefore, when I have finished this, when I put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain.
Put my seal on. What does that mean?
The seal would probably mean a sign of authenticity, but we're not absolutely sure here.
He's going to be part of the group that carries it down there, right?
Yeah. I can't narrow this one down. The term seal is used several different ways in the New Testament.
Yes.
It can be a sign of authenticity. It can be proof that nothing's been tampered with. Maybe that's what he's talking about.
Yep.
This was the money. This was all the money. And it was delivered.
That's valid.
Yeah.
Makes sense. I found nothing better than that either. So
okay.
That's the best we can do with it. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ.
Yeah, that's very interesting because it turns out he came as a prisoner. But he was coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ.
That's
just
true.
Today, I was rereading the section about Paul's shipwreck.
Yes.
And it's written in great detail. So there's probably that Luke was actually there as an eyewitness because
yes.
He says we.
Yes.
And I was reading that shipwreck and how an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul and told him that they were going to be safe.
Yes.
Very fascinating. The reason I was reading it because I'm going to be preaching on Jesus being in the boat sleeping when the disciples were afraid of perishing. And so I was thinking about the different passages in the New Testament that talk about being in a ship and being in peril. But Paul came in the blessing of Christ, but he came by way of intrigue and the plots of the Jews that wanted to kill him. Remember, and he was rescued.
Yep.
Then he went in front of these mobs. Then he was in front of different governors, finally King Agrippa. And then finally he's on the ship, and then he's too late probably of the year to be taking that journey in the
yes.
Mediterranean.
Yes.
And he gets this horrible shipwreck. He ends up on this island. The serpent bites him, but it doesn't harm him. He finally ends up in Rome. But see, does that mean he was wrong about, I will come in the fullness of blessing of Christ? No.
There was a point where Christ told him, You're going to Rome, right?
All I know is that he kept appealing to Rome
yes.
as his right as a Roman citizen. By his appeal process, as you read Acts and going in front of these kings, finally they send him off there for this trial.
Outstanding.
Because used his Roman citizenship as a possibility to do that. So my point is this. Whether he would have actually, without being a prisoner, as he's talking here, gone to Rome so he could go to Spain, or he ends up there through a shipwreck as a prisoner, and he ends up in Rome, he's still in the blessing of Christ. We can't say the blessing goes away. I heard a story this week. I got a call from a guy who was sitting in his church, and the pastor got up and said this, I want everybody here to make a pledge to tithe faithfully for the next 3 months. And I will give you a money-back guarantee. If after 3 months, God hasn't blessed you, I'll give you your money back. So this guy called me. He says, I know this isn't biblical, but help me. I'm going to go confront this teaching. Well, I said, for one thing, it's like the Roman Catholic Church. The money goes in, you know, remember?
Yes.
Put the money in, the souls from Purgatory Spring. You don't buy the blessing of God
right.
by paying tithes. And not only that, tithing isn't obligatory under the New Testament, so that's wrong. And here's the other thing. What is his idea about blessing? Is somebody going to come and say, I tithe for 3 months, but God never blessed me. I want my money back. Well, what's it look like to be blessed by God? To be blessed by God is to be in right relationship with God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's not going to be increased because you tithe or decreased because you didn't.
Amen.
And so this whole thing is just bad. It's false bogus. Teaching is terrible. So he's going to go see if he can confront this with the church leadership, but I don't know what will happen. I haven't heard back. I haven't heard the rest of the story.
Man, that's incredible.
But so the reason I thought of that here is Paul was going to go on a blessing of God, and it wasn't based on the outcome.
He knew he was. That's true.
Because God had blessed Paul by calling him out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel.
He was called, and he was faithful to the call,
yeah.
and he's blessed him.
And so true. The citizens of the kingdom are blessed. Because they're in. They're part of it.
30, 31, and 32.
Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Let's just stop here on 30.
One, okay.
There's the Trinity again.
Yes.
We just saw that in the last session.
Yep.
Here again is the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and prayers to God.
He's requesting prayer. Interesting.
Someone could again ask, well, I don't understand this, okay? Paul says, I know I'll come to you in the blessing of God. Then he's asking prayer that he might be delivered. The next verse says that I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea.
Right.
But he wasn't delivered from them. And the people in Acts were telling him he wouldn't be. But
Amen.
He is not a fatalist. He doesn't say, what will be, there's no use praying, nothing's going to change anyhow. God has means. Prayer yes. is a means.
Yes.
And we are given the privilege to come before God, before the throne of grace, to ask.
Yes.
Paul asked, sometimes the answer is no. He asked that a thorn in the flesh be removed in 2 Corinthians 12. It wasn't. He said, my grace is sufficient. Here he asked for prayers that he be delivered. Well, he was in the sense that they didn't kill him like they wanted to.
True.
But he ended up a Roman prisoner. So, how it works out is in God's hands, but he wants us to pray.
Along another line that you've been preaching lately, he was called by God. God said, I've shown him what he's going to have to go through to accomplish what I've called him to do. And yet he's still asking for prayers to do the things that God said I'm going to do through you in the first place.
Absolutely. It's both and. Okay.
Wow.
People that want to teach that you have to somehow come up with a doctrine that diminishes God's sovereignty, or else,
yes.
or else what?
Yes.
Well, people won't pray. People won't witness. People won't preach the gospel because they have to believe that it depends on them or they won't take any action. Now, this is just false, and it's shown to be false by Paul's own testimony
exactly.
and his own practice.
Exactly.
Nobody believed more in the sovereignty of God than the biblical writers. And Paul in particular in Romans 8, as we've read earlier, that God works all things together for the good. I mean, this is a strong statement of God's sovereignty. No way to diminish his understanding of the need to take action. In Romans 10, if I don't preach, if the gospel's not preached, they won't hear, they don't hear, they won't believe. So therefore, how blessed are the mountains of the feet of those who bring good news. We must preach.
Exactly. Okay.
But God's going to save everybody, but we must preach. Yep. God's going to take care of Paul, but we must pray. So it isn't seen in the New Testament to be a contradiction to teach the sovereignty of God and his providential oversight over all things and our requirement to preach the gospel, to teach the word of God, and to pray.
Amen. Verse 31.
As it said, that I might be delivered, as we were talking about. And then he goes on, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, you may wonder, well, why in the world wouldn't it be? Here you have poor Jewish Christians, and here comes an answer to their need, to their problem. Why would it not be acceptable? Well, because if they were too influenced by the Judaizers, who had been working overtime,
Amen.
Then they may see this as tainted. We're not going to take money from Gentiles. It's dirty money. It's not acceptable.
What happened when he got there? Near as I can tell from what I'd read, he's welcomed by the leaders, but the rank and file are still there?
It was a mixed thing, but the leaders did welcome him. But it always was that way. There, the Judaizers just kind of had their process going on there, but he did get there.
So now his goal, verse 32.
So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Okay. He's looking to the end, knowing God's in charge of the whole thing and saying, I want to come to you in joy. And that's the prayer.
Yeah, it's a prayer. It's a wish. It was a telling his desire and what he wants to happen. Now, what actually happens is quite different.
Verse 32. You've got a comment from Hendrickson?
William Hendrickson's commentary. And I think that how he explains this is so well stated about how Paul said by the will of God.
Oh, okay.
Here's what Hendrickson wrote. The prospect here visualized is very pleasing. The plots of the Jews are foiled. The Jerusalem saints, emancipated from their prejudices, not only welcome Paul, but are also delighted with the benevolence he brings. As a result, Paul, filled with joy, heads for Rome, where he finds refreshment in the company of his dear friends. But that is not entirely what happened. In some respects, the very opposite occurred. We are reminded of the adage, man proposes, God disposes. What actually happened is recorded in Acts 21:17 through 28:16. What should be emphasized, however, is that Paul submits himself with body and soul for life, death, and eternity to the wise and sovereign will of God. He writes, by God's will. In the present context, God's decretive will is indicated. The result, even though events turned out in a manner Paul could not have anticipated, after he had been in Rome for a while, he was able to write, quote, now I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me in reality turned out to the advantage of the gospel. Philippians 1:2.
Outstanding.
End quote. That was from Hendrickson. I couldn't have said it any better. I think it's a fitting conclusion to Romans.
I like that little fictional approach and saying, no, that isn't exactly what
happened. That's not exactly what happened, oh, but it was by the will of God.
That's excellent.
So,
you know, that wraps up chapter 15. We could go on to 16, but I've read some conflicting evaluations of what Romans 16 is. Could you give us a little bit of a concept? We're probably not going to do this.
We're not going to go verse by verse through 16.
Okay.
All right. Now, but I'm not diminishing anything about the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. But scholars have mixed ideas about what exactly Romans 16 is about. Because when he says, the God of peace be with you all, amen, has a note of finality. This is the end of my letter.
Yes.
And then when you go into Romans 16, he's talking about greetings to specific individuals, many of whom we don't know anything about, and to people that probably weren't in Rome. We're not questioning the authenticity that Paul wrote Romans 16.
Yes.
But some scholars think that it at one point circulated as its own entity and ended up as part of Romans.
Well, you know, the other part of it, if we were to go through the thing and we list all these people, I think there's 26 names of people.
Yeah.
Most of the people say it could be that this is. We can't add to that in our discussion.
Yeah, exactly. So I can't tell you why Romans 16 is the way it is.
Yes.
But it is what it is. We're not going to go verse by verse through it, not because it doesn't deserve to be read, but there's not a lot of new theological ideas.
Who would you recommend that people go to?
Just get MacArthur. If you have John MacArthur's study Bible,
yes,
it'll have material in there, or MacArthur's commentaries.
Yes.
He explains this. You can read that for yourself.
I would agree with that. Well, Robert, this has been a delight. Appreciate working with you on this project. It's actually spanned quite a few years.
Yeah, we started in 2002 and finished in 2007 with a few interludes in between, like many, many of them.
That's true. Well, folks, thanks for being part of what we've been doing. That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
Thank you for being here.